We are speeding along. I say that tongue in cheek because you guys know how fast we've been moving through Mark, but we're speeding along through Mark and we're now entering chapter 11. Taking a while to get here. But we've watched, as we've gone through Mark, we've watched Jesus' ministry develop from nothing to something really significant, kind of powerful, almost, you might say, earth-shaking. We've seen lots of healings. We've seen a good number of people cleansed from demons. We've seen multiple feedings of thousands, miraculously, from almost nothing, no provision at all. And we've seen people raised from the dead. This is not normal stuff. It doesn't happen every day, but that's what Jesus is doing. And we've also seen Jesus as kind of the mainstay of his ministry. We've seen him teaching constantly. Every opportunity he's teaching, if he's not teaching the multitudes, he's teaching the disciples, or he's teaching just a couple. But we've seen him repeatedly teaching over and over again. And we've seen him when he teaches the multitudes, we've seen him teaching in parables. Now you might wonder, why is all that important? It's important because it's actually Jesus working to fulfill a large number of predictions that were made by the prophets. And the prophets made these predictions. They spoke God's word. They spoke as the voice of God to tell us in advance what God was going to do so that we could recognize when Jesus came that he was Messiah, that he is the Messiah. That's an important point. I'll give you four verses to help prove that. And I'm going to give them to you. I'm only going to paraphrase them a bit rather than read them all because we have a lot of scripture to cover today. But in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, God said the Messiah would heal the brokenhearted. In Psalm 8, verse 2, God said the Messiah would be praised by the children. In Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, God said the blind and the deaf will be healed, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongues of the mute will shout for joy. And in Psalm 78, verses 2 through 4, it says Jesus would speak in parables. Isn't it nice to know that when God says something, he not only means it, but he backs it up and he never errs. He never makes a mistake. Now, Mark 11 starts off with the triumphal entry of Christ. And you might remember, if you were here for Palm Sunday, that we spoke about the triumphal entry of Christ. And we covered a lot of verses in the Old Testament. We were really putting together this magnificent event. If you think about it, here's Jesus. He's been quiet. He's been telling people, don't tell who I am. Don't say who I am. Let me heal you and then either follow me or go home. But he's not asking them to go out and proclaim who he is. He's just saying, I'm here. We arrive on the day of the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, and it's a special day. And without any planning, without any committees, without any making any floats or anything, we're going to see that a parade develops, a very special parade. And we're going to see that this event was so important to God that he sent one of his highest angels named Gabriel. Almost 600 years before it happened, he sent Gabriel to Daniel. And Daniel recorded in chapter 9, verses 24 to 26, the coming of the Messiah. So it's a big deal to God. It's a big deal because God wanted the people to know when Jesus was coming, when the Messiah was coming, and he wanted them to be watching for him, waiting for him, and ready for him. Now, because we talked about this so recently on Palm Sunday, this part of this might be a little bit of a review, but I hope that in this telling, as we move through Mark to Christ's willing sacrifice, resurrection, and ascension, that we're able to discover even more of the details that will help convince you and hopefully others of Christ's supremacy because he is the Messiah. And that I hope that will help to strengthen your faith because every day you want your faith to be stronger than it was the day before. So let's turn to Mark chapter 11 and let's read about this triumphal entry. We'll start here. We're going to go through quite a few scriptures today, drag through the Bible, because I like you to get used to using the word and to having it in your hand and reading it. Some scriptures may come up on the monitors. I want you to be following us in the scripture as much as possible. So starting in Mark 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus, and they put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats on the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Does reading this story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem affect you in any way? Does it surprise you? Does it excite you? Are you amazed about this event? Or do you dread what's coming next? These are some interesting questions, because we can read over the story of the triumphal entry, or we can try to dig deeply into the story to understand what's really happening. Because it's very few words, it's hard to get everything out of the story. We don't have a novel here, we have a really short synopsis. So before we start looking at the details, let's see if we can take a look at some of the other Gospels and see if they have any more information that might be able to help us. And before we do that, I'm going to offer you one interesting fact. Have you noticed, as we've gone through Mark, I've talked about a particular story regarding Jesus Mark has recorded for us. When we've looked at the other Gospels, usually we only see the story repeated in some form in two out of three of the other Gospels, right? We see the story repeated in Luke, and we see the story repeated in Matthew. This is an unusual case. There are a few of them, but it's an unusual case because John also reports on this particular event. So we're going to look at all four Gospels today. We're done with Mark. Well, not done. We have Mark under our belts at this point. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. And again, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Starting in verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." The first thing that we see in Matthew is that Jesus tells his disciples that they'll find a colt and the mare, the colt's mother, and to bring them both back. Now, you might not believe this, but there are skeptics that have tried to discount the whole triumphal entry because of this difference. Here he said, "Bring back the mother and the colt," and there he only said to bring back the colt. Somebody's lying. Somebody hasn't got this right. Somebody made a mistake. Now, let's take an example. If I came to you and I told you that I had Sunday brunch with my friend Peter last Sunday, you might not think much about that. And I did. I had lunch with Peter last Sunday. But if someone else was talking to you and they said, "Last Sunday went out to brunch and they saw me with Peter and Steve and his wife Valerie and several other people," would you think they were lying to you? Or would you think they were just telling you a story or telling you what they saw from a different perspective? But skeptics will go to great lengths to try to weaken the story to try to weaken your testimony. They'll pick on the slightest little details, and they'll try to undermine your faith, undermine your confidence in God. And you have to be careful. You need to make sure that doesn't happen. Because it doesn't, telling the story differently doesn't make it wrong. It just means you have a different viewpoint. You may have been at this side of the restaurant, and I may have been at that side of the restaurant, and we saw something different. In this case, we're told that a mare and a colt are brought back. Now, we know that Jesus rides in on the colt. What the mare does, we don't know. Probably just keeps the colt calm, right? Because why would you want to separate the mother from its offspring? One piece of information that Matthew adds that's really significant is the reference to the Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on the colt, the foal of a donkey. You could do a whole sermon on that one verse because it's so powerful. He's coming with salvation. When you read about the Messiah coming from the Jewish perspective, the only salvation you tend to hear about is the salvation from the political foes around them. You don't tend to hear about the salvation of your soul. If you ask yourself, do you think Jesus seemed to know the prophecies and the scriptures pretty darn well? Even growing up, in 12 years old, he was in the temple teaching. Do you think Jesus, because he knew the scriptures, sat at home at night by the light of a candle, writing out a list of all the things, all the check boxes he needed to fill in order to make sure he didn't miss something? It's not likely, because there's hundreds of them. No one could make a checklist and physically put the effort into completing that entire checklist and do it successfully. Many of the prophecies about Jesus saying things that a person can physically do. There are things that physically happen around the person, and so they have no control over them anyway. But Jesus didn't complete the triumphal entry or any of the prophecies surrounding it by manipulation. He did it because it was planned that way, because God arranged it that way. So now, let's look and see what Luke has to say. So go to Luke chapter 19, and let's start in verse 28. Now, I realize some of this is repetitive. As we hear the parts that are repetitive, and we recognize them, look for the things that are different. Look for the things that you go, what is going on here? So in verse 28, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever ridden or sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus. They threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, I do like the way that Luke handles the approach to the city when they get to the point of Mount Olivet, and they start going down the road, and it descends into the city there. I like the fact that Luke documents that the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Sometimes as we look at the disciples, we see them following Jesus, but we don't actually see them appreciating Jesus. And I find that sometimes a little bit sad. To be able to be with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and to not really recognize just how fortunate you are to be there. It seems to be a shame, and we all do that. He adds a little bit more detail in verses 39 to 44 when he says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Remember at the start of this message, I talked about how important God thought it was for Israel to know when Jesus was coming. You would think that the whole country, that the whole group of people in Israel, because they studied the word, they studied the law, not always faithfully, but for the most part, they studied the law. You would think that they would know when Jesus was coming, that they would have prepared for it. But they didn't. And it's a sad thing. Sad for them because they missed Jesus. They missed the Messiah. Glad for us. If you think Jews hadn't missed Jesus, the gospel had no need to go out to the Gentiles until the Jews rejected the Messiah. So, in one sense, this worked according to God's plan 100%, because God knew the Jews were going to reject the Messiah when he came the first time. He knew that. But his plan all along was to save all people, to make it possible for all of us to accept his free gift of grace. That's a good God. From the additional information regarding the Pharisees and their request for Jesus to shut his disciples up, to his weeping over Jerusalem, and to his prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem, Luke's contribution to what we know about this particular event in the life of Christ is significant, and none of it's in conflict with anything that we've read in either Matthew or Mark. And we have one last contributor. We have John. So now we'll turn to John. John 12, verse 12. Now, John's rendition of this event is much more succinct, but he does give us some interesting information. So starting in verse 12, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said one to another, You see that you are not doing any good? Look, the world has gone after him. The Pharisees, to their own chagrin, I guess, are amazing about speaking prophetic things and not knowing that they're speaking them. John's telling of this event is a lot different than the other three gospel writers. It's a lot shorter. It doesn't conflict with the other writers. It just puts the facts in a really matter-of-fact, simplified form so that we get the story. But then he adds just a couple of tidbits that make it possible for us to understand that not everybody was thrilled with this event of Jesus entering Jerusalem. Not everybody was recognizing that Jesus was the Messiah. Not everybody, but some were. One thing that I probably should say here is it is a testimony to John that when he heard what the Pharisees were saying, he wrote it down to let us know. They felt threatened because they felt like this Jesus was ripping away from them the people that were entrusted to them, that he was taking their ministry in a way, kind of a jealousy issue going on here. And they had a right to feel threatened because, in a sense, they had perverted their own ministry. They had moved away from what God wanted them to be teaching, and they had started using their ministry as a way to enrich themselves rather than exalting God himself. in reading all four of these stories, the conclusion I come to is that these writers are all clearly in alignment. They're clearly talking about the same Lord. And even though there's some differences, all the facts are compatible in all four versions of the story. So now that we know the basic story from four different perspectives, there are some questions that we might want to answer, because all four of these stories have some issues that might bring to mind a question or two for each one of you. I'm going to guess at what the questions would be for you, but these are the ones that I came up with. First question is, why did Jesus have to go to Jerusalem anyway? It doesn't say in the stories, so it makes me wonder. Why did Jesus have to enter on a donkey? Unless you know the Old Testament, it's just a question, right? Why did the disciples put their coats on the donkey? That's talked about a lot. We don't do that here. Why did people put their coats and cut branches on the ground for the donkey to walk on? Have you ever seen what donkeys do? I don't want any donkey walking on my coat. Why did Jesus pick the specific day he picked to make his entry into Jerusalem? That one's a tougher question. Now, some of these questions might be a little silly to you, but I do have a reason for asking them. Well, the big reason is because I wonder about them, and you guys know. When I wonder about things, I ask about them. Sometimes they're silly. And some of these questions, I can say, even though I ask about them, even though I wonder about them, they might not matter to you at all. I actually wrote a harsher way of saying that into my notes, and my wife said you might want to soften that a little bit. But these questions might not matter to you. But I'm going to try to answer them and see if I can give you some answers that might be helpful to you. Then maybe they'll matter a little bit more. If you're like me, when you read the scriptures, try to immerse myself into the word as I read it. I try to imagine the characters that are there. I try to imagine what's going on, what the sights are, what the smells are, the whole thing. I make this little movie going in my brain, and I try to understand the experience that's going on, because I think it helps me to see the context better and to understand the whys a lot better. You might do that and you might not, but because I do that, what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to fill in a few details along with some research. And if you are a person who doesn't do that, don't feel faulted or insulted by it, because you have your own way of reading the scripture. God has his own way of relating to you. And he doesn't tell you your way is wrong or my way is wrong. We just need to be in his word and let him use us the way we are. So let me start by giving you the answer, what I think the answer might be to the first question. Why did Jesus have to go to Jerusalem anyway? The first thing I can say about that is that you have to remember that God, Jerusalem, as far as the earth goes, Jerusalem is the center, not just of Judaism, but it's the center of God's kingdom. It's where the kingdom of God lives since the time of David. David captured Jerusalem in about 1000 BC. Mark can argue dates a little bit, but about 1000 BC. And he was determined to build God's temple there. God said, no. God said, you can't build my temple here because you have blood on your hands. So that happened that David's son, Solomon, ended up collecting the materials, or finishing collecting the materials, because David collected a lot of materials for the temple. And eventually, God's temple was built in Jerusalem. And the Jews, from the time that temple was built, have treated Jerusalem as their holiest place. It's the place where you're required as a Jew from ancient times to go and to worship God. It's an important place to every Jew. And they pray for the peace of Jerusalem constantly. Part of the Jewish religion. It's part of how their children are trained up and taught. Because Jewish children, unlike children in our time and in our land, Jewish children are taught from the time they're actually hearing their first words, not even speaking them. They're hearing them. They're taught about their history. They're taught about the law and what God wants and what God doesn't want. They're trained up from the tiniest babe all the way through adulthood and beyond. And they see it as an obligation to focus on Jerusalem. It was also a place where kings were anointed. If you were going to rule Israel, at least in the times of a united kingdom where all 12 tribes were together, Once David came around, that was where you were anointed as king, was in Jerusalem. And remember, Jesus is the Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's going to Jerusalem because eventually he will be anointed king there. It's the seat of the throne of David, and it's the place where Messiah is going to rule and reign. And it's the place where Jesus needed to be recognized as the King of the Jews. And it's interesting to me that when Jesus was tried, terrible thing that Jesus was tried for something he didn't do. But when he was condemned and he was put on the cross, what did Pilate put on that cross? He put a sign on that cross. This did not happen. It didn't happen as a matter of course. There were thousands of crucifixions. There was only one person who was ever labeled during a crucifixion as far as we know, and that was Jesus. He was labeled King of the Jews in three languages. That's pretty powerful. And it happened in Jerusalem, well, immediately outside of Jerusalem. But Jesus went to Jerusalem, and he knew that was his destiny, braver than anybody I've ever known or think I will ever know. So enough on that. Let's go to the second question. Why did Jesus have to enter Jerusalem on a donkey? Well, first and simplest answer we saw was Zechariah 9:9, where Zechariah said, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." God said it. Zechariah wrote it down. Therefore, it has to happen, 100%. But wasn't it more common if a king came into town, wasn't it more common for a king to come into town riding on a war horse? Big, powerful, entering as a conqueror, right? That was how you entered if you wanted to demonstrate your power and your strength, and you wanted respect now. But if a king entered on a donkey, it was different. It was from a position of mercy and peace and benevolence. And Jesus wasn't entering on just any old donkey. He was entering on a very young donkey, one that no one had ever ridden, a baby donkey, modern language. He was entering in the most humble way a king could enter a city. And he was entering it as a merciful king with a love for the people. He wept for the people. And he was entering as a king who knew what the people needed and what was most important. Unfortunately, people didn't share his concerns. They didn't know. But he came to Jerusalem to bring the peace proclaimed by the angels upon his birth in Luke 2:14. Remember when Jesus was born, God said, "Peace on earth and goodwill to all those who serve God." Isn't it amazing that Jesus would humble himself as king to do what's needed for us to be able to spend eternity with him? Amen to that. So, and the next question, silly question. Why did the disciples put their cloaks on a donkey? A good horseman knows why. Because if you've ever ridden bareback on any animal, it's interesting. It's not perfectly comfortable. You're more in tune with the animal that you're riding. It has positive benefits to be bareback as far as connecting to the animal, but it's definitely more uncomfortable. You get off the end of the day, you're bow-legged. For good reason, because you've been holding on tight. You didn't know your bones could bend. But it's interesting, and it's considerate. Think about it. These disciples, these men, are putting Jesus on a colt. It's fulfilling prophecy, and they're recognizing him as king. At least that's the way we want to mentally think of it. And what would you do for your king? If you had any opportunity, you would make your king comfortable. You would make him happy. You would make him exalted and honored. And that's part of what's going on here. They didn't have a saddle for this poor colt. First of all, you don't make saddles for colts. They're too small. And second of all, this poor little colt wasn't broken in. He was new. He was standing next to his mother. He probably wasn't much bigger than, probably smaller than a lot of little ponies that you've seen. And yet, this colt somehow must have recognized who Jesus was. Because he didn't buck, he didn't fight it, he let Jesus sit on him, and he carried Jesus through the city. I look at that and I think, that had to be God's preparation. A little bit of cushioning's not bad, though. But you do wonder, did that colt actually recognize or know the treasure he was carrying? Now, there are some other scriptures that talk about donkeys. And they tell us that donkeys are pretty smart, and I think this little colt was one of the smart ones. But sometimes donkeys even talk, and sometimes they make more sense than the person they're talking to. Next question. Why did the crowd spread their cloaks and cut leafy branches and put them on the ground? Now, I'll tell you a little bit about me. For most of my life, I've had to be a modern city boy in the land of concrete and pavement. But in my heart, I'm a country boy. In my heart, I love the country. I like being out in the country. I like being in nature. I appreciate God's creation. And I find that the city chokes that out of me somehow. So when I used to read about these people spreading their cloaks and palm branches on the ground, I just didn't get it. I honestly didn't get it. And I tended to read right over it. We do, all of us do that with the Bible, don't we? We get to certain verses and we just kind of read through them because they don't hit us in the place that makes us think or that stirs our heart sometimes. Now, God changes that as we go through life experience. This was one of those verses where I would read over it, not trying to slight the writer or anything, but just it didn't connect for me. But thankfully, God moved me to Prescott Valley, to the high desert. And even in my short time here, I've learned quite a few things. In the case of Prescott Valley, I've learned about dust. And you don't have to go far around here to get off the concrete and the pavement. And you don't have to go far to find dust here, do you? I used to watch movies where someone would be driving a pickup truck 50 or 60 miles an hour down a dirt road, and you're seeing this big, giant cloud of dust. And you just wonder, how could driving a car make that big a cloud of dust? And where was all that dust going to go when the driver finally came to a stop? And then you'd see the truck come to a stop. You'd see the cloud of dust kind of like come in and stop right over the truck. And you go, whoa, I don't want to be in that mess. And then I actually moved here. And I discovered that you don't have to go 50 or 60 miles an hour to create a big cloud of dust. In fact, you don't even have to run if you're in the right places around here. You just have to walk. Because between your feet and the wind and the dust, you can raise a cloud of dust all by your little old lonesome. And it almost makes you feel like you're channeling Pigpen from the Charlie Brown comic strip, because you got this cloud of dust walking around you. And I kind of got to the point where I was thinking this through, and I thought, you guys aren't going to understand why I'm down this rabbit trail at all, are you? The reason I'm down this rabbit trail is because it was how I related to this particular verse at this point. I now finally have a context where I understand a little bit about what's going on here. Honestly, I think the reason people were putting out their cloaks and branches, and in this case, was pragmatism. Because they're in the desert, it's dusty, there's a lot of people, and their king is going to be walking down through the street. And do you want your king in a dust cloud? You want your king to have the best of everything. We have a hard time understanding kings and best of everything, really, because we don't deal with kings here. At least we didn't used to. We might now. But honestly, you don't want your king to be walking through a cloud of dust. You want him to be walking clear so everybody can see him and everybody can share the experience. And the king is honored and exalted. Why use their own clothing, though? The why use their own clothing thing, I had to go dig in history a little bit for that. This was actually a common practice. People would do this because it was a way they showed reverence, the way they exalted the king as he moved through the town or the area. And I never would have thought of that. I've grown up in the United States. The last thing I'm going to do is say, Mr. President, here, walk on my coat. Okay? And I don't care who the president is in that case. No president's walking on my coat. But it is an act of fealty. Do you know what that word means? It's just the idea that you have tremendous respect for this king. Why do you have respect for this king? Because he holds the power of life and death over you, whether you like it or not. That's what kings do. In this particular case, the people were showing fealty towards Jesus, recognizing that he's king. They're showing him honor and respect on that road to Jerusalem. But remember, that road to Jerusalem is eventually leading to a road to Calvary. It's part of that walk where he's going to hang on a cross for us all. Okay, so one final question. This is the tricky one. This is the one where I'm going to scare you. Why did Jesus have to enter Jerusalem on the specific day that he did? Was it important? Now, I'm going to tell you about a man who thought it was important enough that he dedicated a good deal of his time, study, and research into figuring it out. But in 538 BC, the angel Gabriel gave Daniel a prophecy about the coming Messiah and when he would arrive. I talked about that earlier. And Daniel might have understood it. There are some things in Daniel that God said, you're not going to understand it, just write it down. They'll understand later. There are some things in Daniel, though, where Daniel understood and he told us what it meant. And there are some things where Daniel may have understood, but he didn't tell us because it wasn't important at the time for him to tell us that God had other purposes. In this particular case, Daniel was told. And even though he may have understood it, we have somehow lost our understanding of it. So this scholar, he's an Old Testament scholar named Harold Honer. He ran up against this question, and it was something he wanted to know the answer to. So what it says in Daniel is, know and understand this, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come to destroy the city and the sanctuary, the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. That sounds a little foreboding to me. A little bit like somebody's going to be uncomfortable or unhappy, don't you think? Well, this man, Harold Honer, he set about trying to figure out what this means. He wanted to know if God said, here's the start date, then what's the end date? Can we make sense out of this? And he found that there were a lot of problems for figuring this out. Now, what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to save you the trouble of having to go through all the problems. And I'm going to come to the end and I'm going to summarize a few points. And hopefully it will help you to see what is happening here and why it's important. It might even inspire you to go and look this stuff up for yourself. But I will tell you, it's a struggle of a study to figure this stuff out. The first problem that he ran into was trying to figure out the starting date. What's the right starting date for this prophecy that Daniel was given? And it turns out that that's not as simple as you might think. There are a whole pile of possibilities, but there's one that seems to fit better than the others because it could have been from the time of this king or that king. It could have been the time, you know, when Ezra said something to the king and the king told him to go do something, or Nehemiah said something to the king. There's so many different options that you just go, if I can't even figure out the starting date, how am I ever going to understand when the ending date's supposed to be? Well, if you were to go through a complete study of it all, the possibility that rises to the top is a decree that was made by a Persian king named Artaxerxes. And he made his decree on March 5th, of 444 BC. That's pretty exact. I like exact dates. It makes it easier for me. March 5th of 444 BC. And the fact that it was King Artaxerxes that made the proclamation, he basically told Nehemiah, go rebuild the city. Nice. That helps cement that down and gives me some confidence that it's a good date. It also gives me some confidence because you think about it, that's 2,500 years ago that proclamation was made. And we can still figure it out to the day. Some of us can't even remember what we had to eat yesterday. But now you run into a bigger problem. Here's a bigger problem. How do you calculate how many days from that starting date to the end date? Starting to sound like a math problem. Not everyone here is really thrilled about math problems. And the calculations end up being pretty darn complicated. There's a complication that we don't really struggle with much. How many of you are good at figuring out leap year? You know which year's leap year, no matter what year it is. Okay. But which every year out of the 4 years? It's hard, right? Calendars are tricky because, well, it's 365 and a quarter days per year, or 365 days plus 5 hours and 28 minutes per year, or it's 365 days plus or minus 1 day every 4 years. That's three different ways to describe how long a year is, okay? Add to that the complication that we use what's called a Gregorian calendar, and the Jews use what's called the Jewish calendar. and that the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar, and that we're not a lunar calendar. And in a lunar calendar, you have 12 months. Each month is 30 days. And what do you do with those extra days then? I don't know. It gets complicated. It gets complicated and more complicated and more complicated. And then you're trying to figure out, now, I got months of weeks, weeks of months, years of weeks. And you go, my head's about to explode. I need this math equation that I don't understand, and I don't want to do math. And you arrive at the conclusion that your whole house of cards has fallen down because you can't figure this out. And then Harold Honer walks in the door and says, it's okay. I got you covered because I want you to understand this. It's too complicated. I'm not going to give you the equation. But Harold came to the conclusion that Palm Sunday, the original Palm Sunday, happened on March 30th, 33 AD. Now, I can't tell you that is perfect. I can't tell you that I can guarantee that that was the day, but I can tell you that this man had a brilliant mind, that he did the homework, that he took care of all the complications that we don't want to take care of, and that he arrived at this date. And the idea is that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that day is prophesied by God 600 years prior. And God is perfect, and he never misses an appointment, and he's never late. And isn't it amazing? It's amazing that even one guy could sit down and figure this out with some amount of confidence and say, I think I can tell you when this happened. And it kind of puts a stake in the ground as to when the Messiah is announced to the world, that he's here. It gives us a reference point. It's like the center, in a sense, of the Old Testament and the New Testament, because from this point on, Jesus is going to the place where a new covenant is instituted, where grace becomes how we're saved, where everything changes. To me, it's important. It's important to recognize that our God is perfect, that he is that powerful. And I think he's so concerned about you knowing that he cares for you so much and so personally that he's willing to reveal himself to you so that you can choose eternal life with him. After all, think about this. He created the universe. Want to be selfish about it? He created the universe specifically for you to live here, specifically to meet your needs. He's given you life so that you can experience his goodness and everything that he has for you. He's given you his word so that you can learn about him through a special revelation and you can know him as Lord, Savior, Master, and Friend, Abba Daddy. He's directed his angels to deliver his messages so that you can know what he's doing and sometimes even know why he's doing it. He's given you his son, Jesus Christ, who has lifted the burden of sin from your shoulders so that you can have eternal life with him. If you don't know Jesus today, today is the day of salvation. Today is your day. You need to choose him and you need to do it now. And if you do know Jesus, you need to thank him, anticipate his call because he's coming for you. And you're going to hear him say, come up here, and your reality is going to change in a way that you can't even imagine. Your pain will be gone. Your struggles will be gone. And you'll be with your Lord and you're going to be with him for eternity. And that's amazing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for making a parade of one, the only one that's important, the only one who could walk that road to Calvary. Thank you for loving us enough to do it, Lord. We thank you and we praise you and we exalt your name and we want to exalt your name forever. We ask, Lord, that in the coming week you bless us, that you open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to the people around us who don't know you yet, and open the conversation, Lord. We just want to talk to them. We just want to tell them about you. We need to do this, Lord, because every soul that goes to hell is a sad thing. But we're going to rejoice with you for every person that gets saved. We're going to rejoice with all the angels. And we're going to look forward to a day, Lord, when we're going to celebrate your wedding, at your wedding feast, and we're going to commune with you face to face. So we honor you, love you, and praise you, and we thank you for everything. In Christ's name, amen.